chapter 2, so turn that way in your Bibles, please. And let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for your word. It illuminates life. It makes sense for us. It shows us who you are. It shows who we are in you. And God, we just pray for the spiritual nutrition that you have in mind for us today. I pray that our hearts and our minds would receive it, that our flesh would not combat it, but that through your spirit, it would become a part of us. We are so very mindful of our need for you, and we just thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, clearly from a couple of years ago, I traded the white sands for the white snow, but still we can enjoy the time that we have. Now, think back. When you were coming to Christ, when you saw your need for Christ, do you remember what that time was marked by? See, I think it was marked by two things. Your total desperation, your need for forgiveness, but also your total depravity, the inability for you to do anything about that need for forgiveness. No way to help yourself with that. And I wonder if we forget that sometimes. I wonder if we forget about what that desperation was all about, that depravity was all about, and come to the place where now do we think that God accepts us based upon the things that we do? Does he accept us? Does he love us more? Does he receive us because of our own actions and works? See, in Ephesians chapter 2, it's such a great reminder for us to stay desperate for him. Stay desperate for Christ, because we're still without the ability to please God from self-generated righteousness, right? Instead, God loves us anyway. God loves us, and we could put a period there. God loves us. That's just how it is. But also, God loved us while we were sinners, according to Romans chapter 5, right? So it wasn't based upon what we did in order to gain God's love. It's just a matter of who he is. And so God loves us. Now, the fact that it took us 3 weeks to get through Ephesians chapter 1 shows the richness of that chapter. That just everything that God had in there. That all this stuff that God shows us about who he is, who we are. It's the richness of who we are in Christ, and the vastness of God's grace and mercy and love toward us. It is the power of God toward us, not against us, for our benefit, not for our detriment. And it shows the relationship that we have with God, including being sons and daughters of the Most High God, with all the rights and the privileges therein. Now, last Sunday night, I was talking about a custom that the Romans have concerning children born to them. Now, the father had complete authority and power over the newborn, and it's called paterfamilias, and the father had the decision to make whether that child would live or die. The midwife would bring the newborn and set the newborn before him, and the father would either choose it and pick it up or refuse it, and then that child would be taken out and left in the exposures of the wild and the wild animals and things, and it would die. Now, if the father picked up the child, then it was officially and rightfully part of the family, with all the rights and privileges that come with that. Part of the family because it has been received. It's been picked up by the father. And that's how your heavenly father is as well, what he has done as well. You were brought to him, and now you have been chosen. God chose you. He picked you up. He received you. And because of that, you have all the rights and privileges that are associated with being a part of the family of God. We also see the criteria with that, though, which is that it is in Christ. And if you remember, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that in Christ is mentioned 27 times in this book. And so we should, you know, probably understand that. We should probably think about that and realize that it is all about being in Christ. And so with chapter 1, it tells us who we are, whose we are, and where we are. In chapter 2, we're going to see how we got there, and why we're accepted by God. So let's look at it, chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And it says, "And you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all previously lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest." So again, desperation and depravity shown to us. Your offenses or trespasses and sins caused you to be dead spiritually. Now, what's the difference between a trespass and a sin? Well, I think we kind of understand trespass. If you step over this line, it's a trespass, right? It's like the sign, "No trespassing." Or the sign in Texas, "Trespassers will be shot. Survivors will be shot again." This idea of crossing over the line. And it's more than just barely crossing over the line. It has more of an insight of invading another territory. It's going across a line into someone else's place of authority, into a sovereign nation. And so it's crossing that line. Now, sports can be a little bit confusing. Some agree with that. Some are like, no, I get it. But in some sports, like soccer, baseball, volleyball, and others, if the ball hits the line, it's in bounds, right? If it hits the line, it's in bounds. But there's other ones like basketball, football, so many others that if it touches the line, it's out of bounds. So you got to know what sport you're playing in order to see what's going on and to understand that. And God has some boundaries. It's like, this is required, and anything beyond that is a trespass. Now, sin, on the other hand, is missing the mark. It is a requirement for us to fulfill an action that has to be fulfilled. And it also has the sense of a purposeful act of defiance. It's not, I didn't make it. I didn't do what I was supposed to do. But it also can have the idea that, well, I didn't do it because I didn't want to do it. You can't make me do it. And in Romans chapter 3:23, it says that the wages or the result of sin is death. And then it's followed up in 6:23 with, I'm sorry, my pad just turned off again, which shouldn't be too big of a deal because it should just come right back on, but it's not. But I thought about that, and if it won't turn back on shortly, I'll use the printed out version that I have. And it's not doing nothing. See, it's bad enough when it just shut off because of no power, right? But it's a trespass or a sin because it's not doing what it's supposed to be doing, and it chooses not to do what it's supposed to be doing. And it's all about defiance. All right, so anyway, Romans 3:23 tells us that we have all sinned. And then it follows up with 6:23 by telling us the result of that sin, the wages of sin is death, separation from God. It is a spiritual death, and it is an understanding that we are no longer in the presence of God. It can come to the presence of God. Isn't it interesting that 2,000 years later, with all the different things that have gone on in world economy, that the wages of sin are still the same? You know, some things don't change. No inflation there. Now, the condition of mankind is that we're sinners. We inherited that from Adam. It's our nature. And it's also that we have willfully committed sins individually against God as well. But God doesn't leave us in that despair. Isn't that great? He doesn't leave us in that place of despair. And in this chapter, I want us to look at three things. Three words we're going to hear over and over and over again. So listen for them. They are reconciliation, resurrection, and regeneration. Those are three things that we're going to see through this chapter that are going to be so very important for us. Now, none of the rights and the privileges that we have seen in chapter 1 for the family, for the person who is a part of the family of God, none of those things belong to the person who is spiritually dead. which is the title this morning, Dead to Rights. If we're dead, we're dead to those rights. They don't belong to us. But if we are alive in Christ, then they do indeed belong to us. So the first bit of encouragement that we have from Paul here in chapter 2 starts with one simple word. And that word is were. It says, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. But the word were means that it's in the past. That's not how it is now. It indicates that we are no longer dead, but that we are alive in Christ, and that is our spiritual resurrection, one of those words that we're going to hear over and over again. And it's akin to what Paul told the Corinthians about their sin and their unrighteousness in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 11, where it says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And in verse 2, we also see that it says that we used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which means that Paul presumes now that we're not walking that way. We're not walking according to the prince of the power of the air. We're not walking in rebellion against God. Instead, we have been regenerated. The regeneration that we have of our spirits being born again, being raised from the dead, but now it is alive in Christ. And that regeneration causes us now to be able to do the things of God that we simply could not do in our own defiled, dead flesh. And so that regeneration is so important. And the word according that we have here, because it says according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, it has the flavor of contrary authority. Contrary authority, something different than what God has for us, contrary to that. And we certainly see that Satan usurps his authority contrary to God's. In fact, the very idea that Satan has authority shows us that he has tried to steal authority from God. So we look and we see that the regeneration and the reconciliation now was so necessary and so glorious because that sin separated us from God. It kept us from having any kind of a relationship with God. But by being reconciled back with him, we now have the opportunity to walk with him, no longer walk with the rebellion that we had before. And so instead of being estranged from God and at war with God, now we have peace with God, and that peace causes us to have that kind of relationship with him where we're not just tolerated, but we are family, and it is the relationship that he has designed us for. Now, we were dead, but now we're alive. We're resurrected, and the separation from God is eliminated, so we are reconciled and not just raised from the dead like Lazarus was. Remember, he was raised up from the dead, but it didn't change his nature. It didn't change his outcome. He had to die again because of that. But the resurrection that we have causes us to be alive in our spirits so that we don't have the same nature and we don't have to live the way that we did before. So the separation from God is eliminated, and instead of dying again, we are born again with a new nature. And so the change of living according to the desires of the flesh change to being able to live according to the desires of God. And so we have the reconciliation, the resurrection, and the regeneration. And we look and we see that those things are God's motive for what he's done for us, his method for how he's working in us, and his might bringing about the power of God to bear on our needs so that in our desperation, he can take care of us. But I have to tell you, if you're one of those people who has wandered away from the realization that you are still depraved and that you are still desperate in your own flesh, the work of God's Spirit is never going to penetrate your soul. If you don't realize that it is through Christ alone that you are depraved and you have no ability for this in yourself, then you're not going to be able to have this function with God. You're not going to have God's Spirit working in you because you're going to think that you don't need God to do that. you can do it yourself. I mean, why would we take a medicine if we didn't think that we needed it, right? And so if we don't realize that we need God's Spirit every day to continue to do the work that He's begun in us, then we're not going to have God's Spirit penetrate us and affect us in the way that God desires for us to do it. So we have two different ends of the spectrum that we need to balance, and we need to do it often because there are people within the church who are like that. Oh yeah, I needed a boost from God, but I'm good now. I can take care of these things now. I don't really need God. I'm not desperate for God now. And that's a bad place to be. But there's also the other end of the spectrum where we have people who are living in condemnation thinking, oh, wow, I am so bad. I'm so desperate. I am so depraved that there is no love of God for me as well. And so we need to get to the other end where people are feeling condemned for every sin that they commit, for every trespass that they commit. And they're thinking that because of that, I need to stay away from God. And like I told you before, condemnation tells you, stay away from God. Conviction says, come to God for the righteousness that you need. And we need to embrace the conviction of God and come to Him without having anything to do with the condemnation that says, you're not good enough for God, stay away from God, don't even try anymore. There's a big difference between that. And so how do we deal with the people who are in that place where they're thinking that there's just no reason for me to even try because I can't be good enough? Well, I think there's wisdom from a band called DC Talk and from their song from almost 20 years ago that said, it only serves to confirm my suspicions that I'm still a man in need of a savior. When you look at the sin in your life still, when you look at the unrighteousness, when you look at the trespasses that you commit and things, you should look at that and say, man, I am still a man or woman in need of a Savior. I still need Christ every day. I still need the Spirit of God every day. I'm still desperate for that because my depravity will never do anything for myself. And so we need to recognize that. We need to understand that. Because, dude, you need a Savior. Did you know that? I mean, you still need a Savior. You didn't need just a Savior back then. You need a Savior today. Because the word for save in the New Testament is not only for today and not only for the past, but also for the future. And so we need to understand that a salvation is for all of those things. So stop trusting in our sinful carnal nature and embrace the desperation for grace. Embrace that desperation. We need it, but that's okay, because there's plenty of grace, plenty of mercy available for us. And these three verses that we are looking at kind of show us that we're in kind of a pitiful condition in our own self, in our own flesh, in our own sin, and yet Paul uses it to explain the good news to us. And he starts off verse 4 with two of the coolest words in all of Scripture, but God, right? Now, those are cool words, but God, let's read starting in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the boundless riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. But God. You want an opportunity to witness to people, to share Christ with people? Get a t-shirt and on the front of it just have it write, but God. But God. Do you think that would pique people's... Yeah, one T. Thank you, Robert. But God. But God. Now, whether you put an exclamation point after that or three dots after that or leave it like it is, I think people would look at that and go, wow, I wonder what that's all about. What a great opportunity to talk about your testimony, because with but God, it doesn't matter what happened before, right? It doesn't make any difference what happened before, because with all that, but God. And you can put on the back of it if you want to, reconciled, resurrected, regenerated. And I think there's a lot of people out there that their interest would be piqued by such a thing, who would identify with this. I think there's people who would like go, I want to leave my guilt in the past. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to understand that nothing that I have done in the past prevents me from being able to have a relationship with God. And but God tells us all of that. It shows us that God's grace is greater than any sin that we've ever committed or could ever commit. It's in Christ that we have this, right? It's in Christ alone. And again, because I'm still a man in need of a Savior, I can start every day now, even though I've been a Christian for many years, I can start every day now with that same thing, but God. If you're condemning yourself because you're not living a perfect life, wake up in the morning and say, but God. As you go to bed at night, thinking about the things that you've done that you have failed God so desperately bad, you can say, but God. And you need to understand that His grace was not just for the past, but that His grace is for right now. That His Spirit is not just for the past, but it's for right now, because I need it right now. I need a Savior right now. So I start every day with, but God, knowing that He has saved me and continues to do so. That He has changed me and that He continues to do so, because I'm desperate for Him to do so. But if I'm not desperate, if I'm not understanding my depravity, I might think, yeah, I'm okay. No big deal. Yeah, it's just human nature. No big deal. And nothing ever happens for us. So if we have that desperation, if we have that understanding of depravity, and we come to Him and say, I need the but God. I need You to come and take whatever situation I'm in and change it because of who You are. So grace, mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Not when you did something to bring about your own reason for God to love you, but when you were dead in sin. Not because you did something to impress God so much that He's like, well, I'm going to give that guy some grace and mercy because he's deserved it. He's earned it. No way, no chance, because we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And so God initiated the relationship. God instituted the relationship, and God invites the relationship. But at what cost? At what cost did He do that? The Avengers in Infinity War and in Endgame, to get the Soul Stone, what was required? So a couple of people are part of the Marvel Universe and understand that. It was a soul for a soul. Okay, in these movies, in Marvel movies, it was a soul for a soul. You had to trade a soul for another soul, for the Soul Stone. And the reality of it with Christ is that it was the perfect life of Christ was sufficient for all the life of everyone else on the planet. And so it was not just a soul for a soul, but a life for all other lives. But see, this is where some people get offended also. It says here, by grace you have been saved. We were dead in our wrongdoings. And this would indicate that I need saving. And some people take offense to that. What? I need saving? No way. Look, I don't get offended at that because it's so obvious that I need a Savior. I know it. You know that I need a Savior. I know you need a Savior. The only question is, do you know that you need a Savior? But I'm not that bad. I'm a good person. Have you heard that? Well, you can ask them, trespasses and sins, have you committed them? Because we all have. And if we've all committed trespasses and sins, then we all need forgiveness. We should all be desperate for that. We should all understand our depravity and the inability for ourselves to do anything to receive any kind of forgiveness on our own merit. But then we see that in needing a Savior, the good news is that one has been provided. I mean, next week we're going to celebrate Christmas and the Savior coming to earth, being born as a child. What a great season this is. And we should be mindful that it's not just a babe, but it is our Savior, and how needful we are for that. And it doesn't condemn us here. It doesn't leave us in condemnation. It shows us how to be set free. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that you can't boast. We can't boast in this. We can't say that it had anything to do with ourselves, because it simply didn't. No one may say that it is of anything that they have done for salvation, except for wholly leaning on, wholly trusting in the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for us. That's the only thing that we have anything, is that we said yes. God did all of this stuff. Jesus died this death. God brought us to him through the Holy Spirit. He does all this, and we said, okay, Lord. That's as much as we have to do with any of it. So we need to recognize that it isn't our ability, and there's no way for us to take any credit for any of it. And yet we look out there and we see a lot of the cults that do take credit for their supposed salvation, right? They'll say, yeah, Jesus did some stuff, and yet it is by my works that I bring about my salvation. They lose the desperation. They lose the understanding of depravity. They think that there's something within themselves that can bring about this salvation. And it shows that Satan has taken and perverted, has twisted the gospel message just enough to cause them not to be saved at all. Because if we come and we add our own salvation or our own righteousness to it, it negates the things of God. It makes them null and void. And so I think we get that for our initial salvation. But do we understand that for our continued walk with God? Because it's the same thing. We can't start thinking that, oh, well, God did this, and now I'm going to, through my own strength, through my own willpower, through my own righteousness, bring about these other things in my life. But God indicates that it's grace, and our desperation and depravity, showing our inability to change ourselves, helps us to understand that. And there are some self-help books out there, right? A lot of self-help programs, and they seem on the surface to be helpful, but in reality, for the most part, I would say that really what it does is take your unrighteousness and trade it around. It might help you in this area here, but it doesn't rid you of the unrighteousness, because so often it just comes about somewhere else. But God removes the unrighteousness from us if we will let him do that. And if we will let him do it through grace, through faith. If we try to just do it on our own and say, oh, God has saved me, therefore I'm going to do these good things, that's not going to work for us. It needs to be a change of us. It's got to be that regeneration that we keep on talking about here, where our spirits are made alive, made new, and able then to produce the fruit of good works because of God in us. And so we need to fall before him. We need to present ourselves to him in this desperation, saying, God, I need you to make this change in me. When we see sin in our life, when we see unrighteousness in our life, it's simply showing what's in our heart. And so instead of trying to clip the top of the dandelion, we need to recognize that we need to get rid of the root of it. And so the Spirit goes in and removes the root of the issue and changes who we are, if we will present ourselves and be desperate in that situation. And there's a statement here that we need to look at, I think. It says, it is a gift of God. Well, what is a gift? Is it the salvation, or is it the faith that is given by God? And there are highly regarded teachers, good teachers. I respect all these different guys. And yet, there'll be one group of them says, this is absolutely what it means. It means it's the faith that's given to you. And others will say, it is the salvation that is given to you. And you look at it and you go, I don't know. But one thing that is true is that both of them are biblically correct. So even if you get the wrong interpretation of it, I think that you're still okay because it's still a biblical truth with it. God provides the salvation. It is a gift. God provides the ability for us to believe so that we can have this gift of salvation. The thing is that we can't brag in either one of them because there isn't thing one that we've done in order to deserve any of it. So it's all grace. It's all grace. Now, verse 10 tells us why, what his plan is for a lot of this, which is, again, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, this is another verse that even well-meaning pastors can end up beating their sheep with. God created you for good works. So do them. Do, do, do. And they start beating the sheep with them. And yet it clearly says to walk in them. Walk in them. Don't do this. Don't. It's not something from your own self. Walking in them indicates that it's something that God is doing within you, not something that you're trying to do from your own self, from your own flesh. You can't perform them. We need to use the regeneration that God's Spirit is continuing to do with us so that it becomes a part of our nature. And so, yes, good works should be a big part of the believer's life, but it comes from a changed life, not just from changed actions, not from just different habits. Well, if I just get in the habit of doing these different things, no, it's not enough, because it hides the underlining unrighteousness that we need God's Spirit to take care of. Now, the rest of the chapter that we have here shows how that grace and faith affects our access to God, whether Jew or Gentile. And remember that he's writing to the church in Ephesus, and a lot of it's the Gentile people, but there are Jewish people who are involved with it also, and there's been conflict between the Jew and the Gentile. And so Paul is showing how there should not be that conflict any longer. Starting in verse 11, therefore remember that previously you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the people of Israel and strangers to the covenants and promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who previously were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the hostility, which is the law composed of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two one new person, in this way establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, the law and the covenant of circumcision separated the Jew and the Gentile. It became kind of an issue of them versus us. The Jews had the law. The Jews had the temple. They had circumcision. And the Gentile was excluded from knowing God because of these things. But God, again, but God changed all of that. He reconciled them both into one body to God through the cross. And so it's not that separation anymore. And we see that word again, reconciled, brought back together, no longer separated. In bringing the one who is near, the Jew, and the one who is far away, the Gentile, to himself, God has made the two into one. Now, you old codgers like me, you're going to remember the commercial from the 70s. It was the Certs commercial. Remember, they had the two rolls of them, and they go click, click, and they go two mints in one. And on the third time, the two of them became one, right? Okay, well, and just like the Certs commercial, God inserts the Jews and the Gentiles into one body, taking the two of them and putting us both into the body of Christ, Christ Jesus being the head. Now, imagine that you are God's chosen people, the Jew. Pretty big honor, isn't it? To be God's people, to think that way. There would be some joy involved with that, don't you think? Along with some honor. But how long until that honor turns to arrogance? Yeah, probably about 30 seconds, right? But about the time you go, oh, wait, hey, that makes me better than these people here, doesn't it? I'm better than them because I have this chosenness from God. But then after thousands of years of being God's chosen people, you can find out, well, hey, the Gentiles are also chosen by God. The midwife brought the Gentiles to God, and the Father picked them up and chose us as well. And so that'd mess with your mind a little bit. I'm no longer spiritually above anyone else. I'm the same as them. I'm in the same boat as them. So, yeah, you were near, but you weren't there. You were near to where God wanted you, but you still weren't with God. And the Gentiles, they were far away and not there, but now we can be brought together with God. And see, the thing is, it doesn't matter how near or how far if you're not there. A basketball that hits the line is just as out of bounds as one that's in the bleachers. So it doesn't matter how close you are. If you're not there, you're not there, plain and simple. Can you imagine someone in hell bragging to a fellow resident, you know, I was closer to salvation than you were. I was so much closer than you. It's as absurd as it is untrue, isn't it? Because, you know, you either are or you're not. And that's how it is. And so now we look and we see that the dividing wall, that thing in the temple that said, hey, Gentiles, you can only come this close. You cannot access the presence of God or the temple of God proper. You have to stay in the court of the Gentiles. Okay? There was a wall there so that if a Gentile went further than that, they could be put to death. In fact, there was a sign there that said, any Gentile coming in here, man, you're going to die. That's a paraphrase, by the way. It didn't say it exactly like that. But that was there. There was the notice. This is as close as you can get. But that's not how it is. That wall has been torn down. And of course, we know that when Jesus died, the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, it was torn down so that we have access to the very presence of God himself. Now it says that we are becoming built that new temple. We are becoming that place of the dwelling place of God through his Spirit because of what God is doing for us. The cross, therefore, has reconciled us vertically with God and horizontally with mankind as well. How cool is that? Well, I hope that it's cool enough that we recognize then that we are no greater than anyone else. That those who are still in need of the grace and mercy of God for salvation are no less loved by God, nor less important to God than we are, or that they deserve the presence of God, the forgiveness of God, any less than we did. Because we didn't deserve God's forgiveness at all, did we? And when we recognize that and we realize that and we're desperate for what God will do for us, we can't say, well, I'm better than anyone else. Because we simply are not better than anyone else. And if we recognize that desperation, we recognize that depravity, then we will treat other people as people that need Christ instead of people that, hey, I was better than you. Because we're simply not. Do you remember that story that we see in Luke, I believe, where the lady came and she was with Jesus. Jesus was with Simon the Pharisee. eating dinner with Simon the Pharisee, and this woman comes in and she starts crying so hard, weeping so hard at Jesus' feet that she was able to wash his feet with her tears and then dry them with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee says, man, if this guy was a prophet, he would recognize what an evil woman this was. Obviously, someone involved with sexual sin and stuff. If Jesus was a prophet, he would recognize that and not let her touch him. Simon knew what she was. Jesus knew what she was. But Jesus also knew, but God. But God. Simon thought he was better than her, that there was some kind of righteousness in himself, and he was wrong. Because Jesus said, this woman whose sins are many, hers are forgiven. And indicating that Simon's were not. He was closer, but now she's there, and he's not. He was close, a Jew, a Pharisee, and was unforgiven. She was a sinner, but God. And God made the hoe holy, and the Pharisee still in his sin. And he does the same for us. If we remember the desperation and depravity that is our nature, that is who we are, we need to fall down at his feet for the grace and the mercy that he offers us every day. And all this, as we continue to be reminded, is in Christ, in the one who did not sin, who has never sinned, and has with his life destroyed sin. And here it says Jesus is the cornerstone. It's one of seven times in Scripture that Jesus is called this cornerstone. And we need to realize that the cornerstone is that which everything else is based upon. Without that cornerstone, it fails, it falls. And so with our salvation, without Jesus being the cornerstone, our salvation it just doesn't exist. It's for naught. We can build our own, but it will not last. And so upon Christ and Christ alone, we now build and are built into this temple and into his family. Everything is about him. Everything is in him. Everything is through him. And we need to understand that and not let anything else distract us from it. Without the cornerstone, everything else that we attempt fails. So then how do we live this out? How do we take this with us? What things should we focus on and make sure that we make a part of our lives so that we can live this grace that God desires for us? Well, number one, dude, you need a Savior. Understand, you need a Savior every day. Continue to need a Savior. I'm still in need of a Savior. That desperation and depravity. Come to Christ, but live in Christ. Live in Christ. It's not something that the work of God is over with when you say the prayer, when you come down the aisle, when you commit yourself to Christ. It is your lifelong desire to become more and more like him and to have the fellowship and the relationship that we're supposed to have with him that he designed for us. Number two is reconciliation. Let God restore the relationship that he created you for. Instead of thinking, hey, I'm far away from God because I continue to have this unrighteousness in my life. Understand that the reconciliation brings us to him, but then it takes away that which is between us, takes away that sin, so that because we're forgiven, because of the whole but God, because of that, we can still have that relationship with him every day. And don't live thinking, oh, I can't come to him again, asking for forgiveness of that same thing. God is rich in grace and mercy. There's a storehouse of grace and mercy that God hasn't even tapped into yet that is more than sufficient to take care of us. So reconciliation. Number three, resurrection. Your spirit is born again through the power of God. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but now you are alive in Christ Jesus. Understand that. Understand that the power of sin over us no longer has power over us, and understand that God wants us to walk in that fullness of life that includes overcoming sin. So recognize that. Realize that our old flesh is dead, that our old life style can be dead also, and allow him to come and take care of that. And part of that is through number three, which is regeneration. The regeneration is bringing every day new power, new life, new change to us. We need to be continually changed by God, not just something that happened at the beginning, but continues to change in us as well. The ability to produce fruit of righteousness because of who you are, and because we are transformed by the power of Christ and his resurrection. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The regeneration of our minds, of our hearts, of our spirit causes us then to be able to walk overcoming these things. We have plenty of grace for when we stumble, when we fall, when we fail, but there's plenty of grace also to cause it so that we don't stumble as much, we don't fail as much, and we can see the fruit of righteousness in our life because we are desperately seeking after that grace. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the word because I know so much that I need this concept of but God. And every day, and regardless of what has happened in my life, but God, and you change these things on us. You bring about the reconciliation, the resurrection. God, you renew our lives. And so help us to be desperate for you. Help us to recognize our depravity so that we stop trying to do things on our own, but trust in you instead. Lord, I pray that you would add these things to our life. Not let us just forget the things after we leave this place, but make them a permanent part of who we are. We are so grateful for the work of your Spirit in us. We certainly cannot on our own do any of this. So we pray for your power through your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have an awesome day.